You are listening to a sermon by Jillian Jackson, recorded on Sunday, July 23, 2017, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
You have a beautiful community. I mean that so sincerely, to come and see you this morning. It's a beautiful place, and so I'm honored to speak to you. It's very humbling, because I know that Veronica says you like to have people speak to you that help to make you think. I hope I can help to make you think. So let's get into it. Sin. A word that I think many of us would like to put away in the closet with the skeletons. The words that we heard in the passage this morning: sin, flesh, law, outdated, culturally weighted, religiously weighted words, best avoided with the same vigilance we have to avoid the winter flu. However, this passage from Romans 7, I think, should concern us, because it concerns all of us, all of humanity. Sin is an inescapable condition of human life. That's why we call it original. It's always been here. And it is a difficult passage to talk about, because our sins are pretty difficult to talk about. So why don't we start out with a prayer? Merciful God, guide these words of mine with your spirit, so that the ear that needs to hear hears only your word, drenched in grace. Amen. So when I originally discovered I was to preach on this passage of Romans for a class I was taking on Paul, I looked around for other sermons from which to get a runoff to write, and I found a relatively few. I even asked my own pastor, who's been preaching for 17 years, if he could give me his sermon. And he said, "Well, Jill, I don't think I've ever preached on that passage." So I had to hunt further back, and I found an Anglican minister of Westminster Chapel. Of 30 years he preached there, he drew thousands when he spoke. His name was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he preached in the times of the 1940s, the time of World War II. And when he preached and the people came, generally the secular world was appreciative of what he had to say, but his comments on sin were not particularly well accepted. He took the strong view that humanity was sinful by nature, and that the problem was humanity was no longer ashamed of that fact. And he thought that was the problem of all time. A post-enlightened world considered Dr. Lloyd-Jones did not make enough of man. Man, they argued, had the capacity to think for himself. He could discover antibiotics to defeat death and create the atomic bomb to create death. What man willed himself to do, man could do. If humanity wanted to fly to the moon, well, they would fly to the moon. The very idea of sin is embarrassing, shameful even, in a culture of self-sufficiency. I mean, the very idea that a savior comes down to rescue us while we are yet sinners is offensive to the proud. And yet that is the wisdom of God. The word sin is often associated with shame. And I liked a lot of what Dr. Lloyd-Jones had to say, but I need to let you know straight up what I think about shame. Shame is like having the winter flu. It's an emotion we all feel at some time or another, but like having the flu, it's of absolutely no use to you. All you can do, like having the flu, is lie down on the couch, wondering if it will ever go away, thinking, "Woe is me," and after you've had one almighty 14 hours sleep, you wake up and hopefully it's passed through, but you gain nothing from the experience, only to get it again the following year. That is the same with shame. And shame is not useful to you because it attacks the healthy core of a human being. The narrative that goes on in our minds with shame is, I am deeply flawed. I'm worthless. I'm incapable of change, but I'm being told I need to change anyway. Shame leads to silencing, secrecy, and judgment. Guilt, I warrant, on the other hand, can be considered somewhat differently because guilt's a little more action-focused. You can feel badly about something that you've done without making it so personal as to take it to the space of despair, as it is with shame. Do I hear you arguing? Did not Paul say, wretched man that I am? Is that not shame in a nutshell? I don't buy into the idea that Paul is someone sold on the idea of shame. He was a unique and courageous leader, and if we take all his letters into perspective, we don't find him sitting in prison saying, woe am I. I think Paul was leading in a very rare way, a vulnerable way in a time of empire, the Roman Empire, which was all about leading with willful, self-made power. I think in this letter of Romans, Paul shows us an honest leadership that declines power, and this is very rare. In this part of the letter to Romans, Paul is convincing a new band of Jesus followers why they need Jesus Christ. And as the earliest letters of Paul, he incorporates his own experience of transformation. I think in this passage of Paul we hear today, him saying, you need to know, I have no more power or might than you. You would never catch a Roman emperor making that same claim. But Paul tells us, this predicament of human flesh, this inability to control ourselves either by our minds or our hearts or even the law, well, this is just the lay of the land. And human nature will rule in the land, if not for Christ. And he says, I too suffer with this, and therefore, sinner that I too am in need of Christ. Now, not many leaders, political or corporate, this day offer up their honest failures. If the press get hold of those skeletons, what a nightmare ensues. One of the two difficulties as a preacher, as a church leader speaking about sin, and perhaps why so few preach on this passage, is that as soon as I name anything that I think of as sin, I run the risk of seeing the rod in your eye without seeing the very big log in my own eye. And secondly, as Anglican preacher Fleming Rutledge said, this text of Romans 7, it asks me to look at my own secrets. And after reviewing them, she said, I don't feel comfortable sharing any of them with my congregation. Well, my secret is that I've struggled with an eating disorder for some time, and I own that secret. And despite my vocation of church leadership, I'm as much bound to the laws of human nature to fight the enemy of sin as all of you are. It's a battle none alone can win. You can do it. It will be difficult, but you will never do it alone. I share my own experience of paralysis, trusting that you'll be respectful of that personal confidence, but more so, trusting that you will be doing the work of looking at your own life through a Christ-like lens and naming for yourself where you've been unable to live out the fullness of Christ's love for you. Where are you at with your own struggles? When I was first diagnosed with an eating disorder, I was quite shocked. I know this might surprise you, but I really was truly shocked. I had no idea what I was doing in any way was denying life. I knew the things I did were quite obsessive, and yet they didn't trouble me as much as you might suppose. I felt quite powerful. I felt in complete control. And at times, I tell you this because we can be so engaged in our sinful flesh that there's no witness part of us to inform us we're living in some kind of body of death. Sins of the flesh can work undercover, And that's why I encourage people to share the struggles. Because when we don't, sins have the possibility of gaining power. But this blindness of my early experience of the disease, it's not where Paul is in our passage today. Paul is distant from himself. He's witnessing his behavior from over here. And he's trying to take account of his external behaviors and his inward thoughts, and he's trying to make account of them, make sense of them. It's interesting that Paul says, the law is spiritual, and I am of the flesh. And I say that's interesting because in Vancouver in particular, I think you're more likely to hear people say, I am spiritual. But Paul always claims the law is good. And it's good because it helps him to see where he's out of alignment with God. When I eventually accepted treatment and got more knowledge about the causes of the disease, the laws of the disease, the behaviors of the disease, I could get some distance from it and also gain a better perspective of what God might want for me. Paul likewise had been transformed by Christ. And this transformation included learning Christ's perspective. He gained an inner witness to the law of God, and it was written in his heart and in his mind. And he gained the distance to be able to witness his less than divine self. During the time I was learning more about eating disorders, I became more committed to my Christian journey and started to go to seminary. So I was in a better position to make new choices on what God wanted for me. I could recognize what was holy and what was not. Now this is more like what Paul's position is in the text. He's aware his mind can know God's law and desire it, delight in it. But knowing the law, it was not enough for Paul. And it was not enough for me. After I left hospital, I thought that if I had chosen to have certain behaviors at one time or other, then I could unchoose them when I wanted to. Within a year following my first treatment, I was back in hospital, and I found myself in the same predicament that we find Paul, a state of paralysis. I knew what I wanted to do, I knew what I should do, I knew why I did what I did, I knew what God would have me do, but I could not explain why I continued to do what I did. And I find to say it was just a mystery is too kind, because inside it felt like insanity. Knowledge failed me. And it's a terrible predicament. Paul captures it well. Once you become a witness of God's law for yourself, and you cannot do it, it feels like there's a terrible war going on inside you, in your inward parts. And it's as if your mind has a crazy duality, like you serve God, but you also serve death. And if not a physical death, over the long term, an emotional one. When you commit your life to Christ, there becomes a sense that you'll never be quite done, that you'll always be in need of salvation. Thomas Merton, famous Trappist monk, revered around the work because he shared around the world because he shared in his work the grit and grind and struggles of faith. He speaks of this terror of duality, the terror to find himself weak as other men, imperfect as they were, perhaps less well endowed than many of those to whom he was sent, and yet without any possibility of escaping being stuck between the infinite mercy of Christ and the almost infinite dreadfulness of sin. This sense of not doing what you intend in Christ or doing what you didn't intend, it, as terrible as it feels, I think is a surprisingly good sign of increasing faith. The person you want to be and the person you are not in communion with God, but you're no longer embedded in sin. You just don't know what to do with your human nature. But take heart. The Apostle Peter said, Jesus, if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I never will do that. And what does he do before the cock crows? Not once, not twice, but three times he denies Jesus. So take heart, because that's the kind of person that Jesus chooses to build a church. The text says after Peter's third denial, the Lord turned and looked at him. He looked straight at him. Once you claim to be Christian and something you do, believe, think, or say no longer fits with your understanding of what it means to claim Christ, Jesus looks at you, right at you. And it's that point we discover, and often painfully so, that we are flesh, like Peter, captive to denying what we wish to be glorifying. And it can become a place of deep despair. Paul cries out at that point, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And yet it is that point that hope happens. What do we do with this wretched flesh then? Well, first, I've always thought it helps to understand where it came from. Adam and Eve, formed in the flesh, under the angelic guardianship, waiting for the day of full communion with the Creator's creative rule over the creation. Divine inheritance. They could eat from the tree of life, but not from the tree of knowledge. But they were still flesh, not yet divine. They were limited, vulnerable, weak, woundable. In their vulnerability, they did not trust God would come good on God's plan, and so they took action, and they ate from the tree of knowledge. Well, something changed. They were still flesh, but now they knew they were in the form of corruptible flesh, without access to the tree of life. Communion with God was lost. But God was not lost to us, constantly reconciling with us. Still, we live out this story of Adam and Eve on a global scale every day. This predicament Paul describes, it's not an individual problem. It's not just an addict's problem. It's not Thomas Merton's problem or my problem, although it is that. It's a global problem, because we still seek to compensate for our finitude, our feelings of insecurity, our guilt, our shame, by refusing to accept that God will come true on God's promises. And instead we act out by trying to gain our own power, by dominance, by tracing wealth, greed, fame, control, and conquest, longing to create a name for ourselves, a legacy, so we do not have to face death, our vulnerability, and our flesh. Well, someone needs to disarm ourselves from this predicament so we are no longer slaves to the law of sin. Well, growth in faith comes in accepting our vulnerability, but then it begins with an encounter with Jesus Christ to restore our sanity. It's to first come to Jesus with a desire for truth and wisdom, and a desire, as Paul said, for the law of the Spirit of Christ, of life in Christ, to burn within you. There is an antidote to shame, and it is empathy. What kind of God do you imagine, knowing our vulnerabilities, our personal struggles and woundedness from the very beginning of time, would take on this wretched flesh in the form of the man Jesus Christ? What kind of God would do that for you? A God of judgment, or a God who personally knows your predicament and enters into your fleshy wounds? When Jesus looks at you, as he looked at Peter, and as he looks at me, the work of faith becomes spending time in prayer, looking into those eyes, and accepting the unending empathy. Because it's only in those eyes we hear the invitation to be free of fear. A God that decides to become one of us already knows our sorrows. And there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When I acknowledge my own struggles, it does not lend itself to shame. It serves to help me feel in the depths of my heart something of Christ's compassion for all sinners, all sinners who are always on a trajectory toward victory over sin. Because compassion moves us forward. Because Jesus' love heals our wounds. Finally, as a church, a global church, the way we bring Jesus' saving spirit into our midst of our struggles is through prayer. And when a church is praying for each other intimately, we begin trusting God with our vulnerability, and the Holy Spirit, through the name of Jesus Christ, draws near to hear. And I encourage you each to be intentional about bringing spirit continually into this place. If someone on Sunday asks, "Oh, how have you been this week?" Well, if good is not really true for you, perhaps try, "Well, I'm okay, but I've been really struggling this week. I was wondering if you might pray for me." Now, I don't think they're going to say, "Well, let me just get my calendar. No, it's looking a bit full. Oh, no, maybe next week." No, they're going to pray for you. I know that they will. They do. And that is how we practice having Jesus' eyes of empathy on us. That's how we see the face of Christ in the people we meet. And we see in the people we meet the face of Christ. Now let's just say on Sunday you are feeling particularly good and you're not particularly in a place of struggle. Well, be a courageous leader like Paul and ask someone you're concerned about, "Can I pray for you?" Praying for each other in the name of Jesus Christ moves us from the isolation of shame into communion with the Holy Spirit. Paul knew this to be true, and that's why he could lead so boldly. Paul is saying to us, and what I hope that you will take away with you today is, don't ever be ashamed to accept the gift given to you through the life of Jesus Christ. It is called grace. Let's finish in prayer. Psalm 116. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Amen.